So a man goes into a restaurant and he asks the waiter, he says, do you serve crabs here? The waiter replies, of course, sir, we serve everybody here. Doesn't necessarily go with what we're talking about today, but I liked it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we praise you because of what you've done in our lives, because of what you're doing in our lives, and because of what you've promised to do in our lives. And it's all accomplished in what Jesus did 2,000 plus years ago. Lord, your simple call in our life is to repent, to return from our ways and follow the living God. Lord, that's my prayer for those here who don't yet know you, who don't yet follow you. For the rest of us, Lord, we cling to that promise that you're going to take us from who we are now and every day become more and more like our Savior until we're glorified in heaven one day. We rest in that. We're grateful for it. We praise you for it. Lord, would you open up your word to us today? Teach our hearts. Change our hearts. Make us doers of your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you expect from God? Is he who you expect him to be? Does he work in your life the way you want him to work in your life, or are you disappointed with God? Be honest. We spent these last 4 weeks zipping through the book of Jonah, and I don't know about you, but I've enjoyed it. It's been a real treat for me. I didn't expect it. Jonah, I found, is far richer than just the whale story. How about you? At its very core, the book of Jonah is about the sovereignty of God in our lives. It's about God's unique ability to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in our lives. And it's not as if we don't kick against it or run away from it, but by his grace, he brings it about. He pursues us at times. He disciplines us at times. But ultimately, he accomplishes what he wants to accomplish in our lives, either for our own good or for the good of others, but always to his glory. Jonah has been a book of contrasts, and today's scripture is no different. In chapter 1, we saw the difference in the faith of Jonah and the godless sailors. Do you remember that? The retreat of Jonah, the pursuit of God after Jonah as he ran to the farthest reaches of the earth. Chapter 2, we learned about the difference in the obedience of Jonah and a fish. Jonah's shallow desire to end it all, and yet God's complete willingness to go to the depths of the sea to bring Jonah back. Last week in chapter 3, we looked at the difference in how Jonah showed his faith and how the Ninevites showed theirs. Jonah's real difficulty in changing his mind and God's complete willingness to change his. Today we're going to see the difference between Jonah's heart and God's heart. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. We're going to read the entire chapter beginning at verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have any right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." But the Lord said, You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left hand, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" He's a little crabby, isn't he? Just a little. Although crabby, I think, would be an understatement. Verse 1 in the NIV says, "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry." It almost makes it seem as if Jonah woke up on the wrong side of the bed. That he's just a little upset. When in fact, Jonah is burning mad. He was seething with anger toward God. Literally, it was great evil to Jonah. Great evil. The fact that God had relented in his judgment of the Ninevites was seen as a great evil by Jonah. And it burned to him, according to the text. Have you ever been that angry? Did that just burned inside of you? That's where Jonah is. This is, of course, in direct contrast to what just happened in Jonah 3:10, where a good interpretation would have been God's burning anger toward the Ninevites cooled off when the Ninevites repented. That's where we left last week. The Ninevites repented. God changed his mind and decided that he wouldn't destroy Nineveh after all. So now, after having seen God cool off, Jonah is burning mad. It's in the midst of this anger that we get to see the real Jonah. Do you get the sense that we've not really seen the real Jonah yet? I mean, it's taken us now 4 weeks. And yet, finally, there are no more excuses. There's no more running, no more procrastination. We get the real Jonah, and he's ticked. Look at verses 2 and 3. He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." What great insight. You finally get the sense that Jonah's being honest about what he thinks and what he feels. The writer of Jonah, and I believe that Jonah wrote the book of Jonah, chooses to keep the real reason for running until the last part of the book. He's kept us suspended for these last 3 weeks. Finally, we recognize that it isn't because Jonah is scared of the Ninevites, although he had great reason to be afraid. It's not because he's lazy that he just didn't want to do it. It's because Jonah knew that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And that spells relief for Jonah's greatest enemies. Remember, the Assyrians, the Ninevites in particular, were great enemies of Israel. Their desire before Jonah arrived was to eradicate the earth of the Israelites. Jonah is so angry that he would rather die than see God's grace fall upon these people, these formerly bloodthirsty Ninevites. God's grace is good enough for Jonah in the belly of a fish, but it's not so for his enemies. Have you ever been there? I mean, he's saying to himself, "I knew that you were a gracious God. I knew that you were a compassionate God. I knew that you're slow to anger, so I'd rather die than see these enemies of mine receive your abundant grace and mercy. How dare you, God?" He's burning mad. And so God replies in verse 4, he says, "Have you any right to be angry?" A more literal interpretation would be this: does it burn so thoroughly to you? See, we take that phrase and we think that God somehow responded flippantly to Jonah, right? "How dare you? What right do you have?" But I don't think that's the way God responds. I think instead he's really genuinely concerned about what's really bugging Jonah. He wants to get at the heart of why Jonah is so burning mad. As usual, God deals with Jonah compassionately. God deals with Jonah more compassionately than I ever would. I'd have written Jonah off a long time ago. But God deals with him compassionately. God knows that Jonah still doesn't understand what God has done, because Jonah doesn't fully understand that God deals with the Ninevites in the same way that he deals with Jonah. And for Jonah, not understanding that causes complete frustration. So back to those questions. What do you expect from God? Are you frustrated with God? See, I think the answer to those questions gets at the heart of many of our difficulties of growing in Christ. If our expectations of who God is and of what God does is off, then we grow frustrated with God because he doesn't perform to our expectations. It's the same in any relationship you have, whether it be with your spouse or your children, maybe your employer. When they don't act according to your expectations, you grow frustrated, you're less content, and oftentimes you're far more distant. The problem was not that Jonah didn't know who God was. It was that he expected God to respond to others differently than he had responded to Jonah. God's grace is not only sufficient for you and for me, but it's sufficient for those in your neighborhood who don't yet know Christ. It's sufficient for those in your family who you think are sort of at the end of their road, that have no hope. God's grace is sufficient for them. Will you be happy to keep quiet? Jonah was happy to keep quiet. Will you be happy to keep quiet, or will you extend the mercy of God to others, to your neighbors, to your family, to your friends? God's not even calling you necessarily to extend mercy like he did to Jonah, to your greatest enemy. Will you be happy to receive God's grace and never share it with other people? I wish I could hear every one of your answers. Northwest Hills Community Church is not only here for you. It's here for those other people in our lives, our neighbors, our family and friends who don't yet know Christ, because it's a place of truth and grace. Will you be happy to remain quiet, or will you share that with other people? God doesn't leave it there. Look at verses 5 to 9. God goes on to remind Jonah of his ways and helps him deal with his attitude problem. Jonah has an attitude problem. As angry as Jonah was, he didn't go very far, right? He just sat down just to the east of the city. According to verse 5, Jonah went out, sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. I wonder, what was he waiting for? I mean, God already changed his mind. I mean, was he waiting for God to change his mind again? And destroy the city of Nineveh? Was he waiting for the fireworks? I think Jonah was so angry that he couldn't get it out of his mind that these Ninevites deserved nothing but destruction. And so he waited and he watched. Have you ever been that angry? You just can't get it out of your mind. I think that's how angry Jonah was. Verse 6 says, "Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his comfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine." God provides a little lesson for Jonah in the shape of a small plant. The same word is used of the vine as it was used of Jonah when God called Jonah to go preach to the Ninevites. In this case, God gives a very small plant a very big job. And I think, again, not in anger toward Jonah, but in compassion, God provides this lesson, and he allows this little plant to grow up and shade Jonah, to literally rescue him from his evil attitude. One of the greatest contracts of the entire book is this: Jonah is happy about this plant. He's seethingly angry that God has had mercy upon the Ninevites. He is just as happy about this small little plant that grew up to shade him. That's the language being used here. There's the same degree of joy for this little plant as there was great anger against God for what he did in saving the Ninevites. Literally, the text says he rejoiced with great joy. In verses 7 and 8, God appoints, and here's that word again, appoints. Remember, God appointed Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites. Now he's appointing a worm to take away what he had just given. He'd given this little plant. The worm attacks the plant, it dies, and it leaves Jonah baking in the sun. So now he's not only burning inside, but now he's burning on the outside too. And then God isn't done teaching the lesson. He appoints, there's that word yet again, a hot wind to blow. The sun beats down on Jonah as he waits for Nineveh to implode. See, in his mounting misery, Jonah literally begs for his soul to die. His anger, his frustration, this hot and unforgiving environment caused Jonah to desire death over life. It's not the first time, though, is it? See, Jonah's beginning to sound like a broken record. I don't like what you're doing, God. Take me. Take my life. And so whether it be in the bottom of the sea or being struck dead there east of Nineveh, Jonah says, do it my way, God, or just take my life. Verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, Jonah said. I'm angry enough to die. Jonah's response is such that he tells God, there's nothing for me but death. There is nothing for me but to die. Look what you've done with these Ninevites. I want no further part in this. Take my life. Verse 10, but the Lord says, you've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. Verse 11, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many animals as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? In other words, God is saying, look, Jonah, you were exceedingly happy when I gave you that vine for shade, that small plant that you neither tended to nor made grow, and you only knew it for one night. And yet here are these Ninevites, these people whom I created, whom I know more intimately than anything. Should I not be concerned for them? The contrast is between this small plant that Jonah received as a gift and this large city of animals and people that God has created. Jonah's compassion is great for the small plant and minimal for the people of Nineveh. Finally, Jonah's heart is laid bare. And what do we find? It bears little resemblance to the heart of God. It's not slow to anger. Actually, it's quick to anger. It's not abounding in love. It's actually very shallow, unforgiving. And that's where the story ends. It's as if Jonah lays his heart out on the table for us to view it, to judge it, to see that it is nothing like God's. And he puts a period on the end of the sentence. It's like a bad miniseries. We're left to wonder, well, what's next? How does it all work out? Does Jonah get right with God? I think that Jonah wrote the book of Jonah. And I think that by God's grace and his sovereign plan, we have all that we need in this story. Jonah learned his lesson. And it's through this story that he shares that lesson with us so that we don't learn it the hard way. What's the lesson? I think Jonah repeats it again and again. God is the sovereign God of second chances. And we can't outgive God. Remember, God was the God who pursued Jonah across the earth. He's the God that rescued Jonah from the depths of the sea. He's the God who was willing to say one more time to Jonah, do what I've asked you to do. Go and preach to the people of Nineveh. And he's the God who compassionately responds to Jonah when Jonah is so angry that he would rather die. There's a story told about Robert G. Ingersoll. Colonel Ingersoll, as he was known, was an atheist in the late 1800s. But more than being an atheist, he actually hated the church and all that the church stands for. He drew large crowds. I mean, he was a celebrity of his day. The newspapers wrote about him. The journalists covered him. He drew large crowds, people wanting to hear him speak. Some of them, many of them, agreed with him. But there were others who showed up just to see who this person was that they called the devil. One night after an inflammatory speech in which he severely attacked a man's faith in Christ, which he did often, he took out his watch dramatically and he said, "I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead. Then we'll see who's Almighty God." First there was silence. Then things became uneasy. People started to walk out, not sure about the mounting stress as the minutes ticked away. One woman was even said to have fainted. At the end of the 5 minutes, the atheist said this, "See, there is no God. I'm still very much alive." The people that were there erupted in cheers. He had proved his point. A young atheist turned to a Christian lady who was there, one of the ladies there just to see who this devil was. And he said, "Well, Ingersoll certainly proved something tonight, didn't he?" The follower of Christ replied, "Yes, he did. He proved that God isn't taking orders from an atheist tonight." The truth be told, God isn't taking orders from anyone. He's Almighty God. He's the sovereign one. That's been the great tension throughout the book of Jonah, hasn't it? Jonah's wanted to do his thing his way. And God has said, "No, you're going to do it my way because I am in control." And so we're left wondering, what are we left to do? I mean, what is our role? What is our purpose knowing that God is in control? We're not robots. There's a story about an English architect named Sir Christopher Wren. Some of you may know about Wren. I think it's going to help us answer that question. What is our purpose knowing that God is in control? Wren was supervising the construction of a magnificent cathedral in London. A journalist thought it would be interesting to interview some of the workers, and so he picked 3 workers and asked them one question. "What are you doing?" The first worker said this, "I'm cutting stone for 10 shillings a day." The second worker replied, "I'm putting in 10 hours a day on this job." The third worker said this, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren construct one of London's most magnificent cathedrals." Little difference in perspective, isn't there? My prayer is that God would give us that kind of vision. A vision where we recognize that we're only helping construct the great cathedral. God is the great architect. And when he calls, we ought to be ready and willing to do what he asks. That's what he expects of us. Let's not disappoint him. Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord, would you quiet our hearts and let this very simple message sink in. You are God and we are not. Lord, make us ready when you call to follow at once. You are slow to anger, abounding in love, compassionate. You love us. You pursue us. You care for us. You provide for us. Lord, help us always to be ready to show people, to point people toward the Almighty God. Not a God that people like Robert Ingersoll are angry with and rail against, but the true God. The God who is almighty and powerful, all-knowing and all-good. And remind us, Lord, again that what Jesus did on the cross requires nothing from us but belief. Lord, help us to be doers of your word today. Help us to be sharers of your truth, propagators of your love as we leave this place. In Jesus' name.